read from our primary text this morning, although we have quite a few scriptures that we will be going over today. But Matthew chapter 6, and if you would please, just as you got comfortable, go ahead and stand up again. And we do this, I like to do this in honor of the Word of God, recognizing that you're not here to hear me, you're here to hear God and His Word. And so I pray that I would faithfully proclaim it, especially as we point to what is in His Word, the Scriptures, and feast on this today. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24 is our primary text today. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Pray with me, please. Father, as we come to your word, as we hear this text from the Gospel of Matthew, as we hear the words of Christ, we pray that the Spirit would illuminate these words to our hearts today, that we might be changed. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand a bit clearer what it means that we are stewards of all of your blessings, and today in particular of this thing we call money, material things, Lord. Help us to grow in Christ and to be encouraged and challenged by your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. We are beginning a new short little series on stewardship, and immediately we hear that word and we think offering, give money, what's coming next, when's the campaign begin? And I hope today you might see things in a little different light. I want to ask you this morning, what value do you place on God? What value do you place on eternal life? On salvation? How much is it worth to know God and to be known by Him? How much is it worth for a soul to be saved? Now, certainly we understand, hopefully, that you can't pay for these things. But the way that we live daily life certainly attaches value to them, does it not? How you go about your daily routine and how you think and what you desire, all of these things express what we value most. And this is why it's important for us to consider this topic, this idea of stewardship. Jesus told us a parable of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven was like a hidden treasure in a field. And a man stumbles across and finds this hidden treasure, and he values that treasure so much that he goes and he sells everything that he has in order to buy that field because he needed that treasure. And so as we come to this understanding of stewardship, instead of just thinking about the offering or giving or money issues, it's important that we realize it's so much bigger than that. It really is a matter of worship, which I mentioned last week is a matter of worth-ship, ascribing value to someone or to something. And so in his joy, according to the parable of the hidden treasure, that says in his joy he bought the field. That is my hope, is that we look at Christ as so worthy that it literally transforms everything we do, every way we think, and therefore practically works itself out in the way we live everyday life. Last week, we considered some passages from Revelation. You might remember from Revelation 4:11, where it was declared, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In Revelation 5 that we studied last week, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" How might we consider stewarding our lives in light of the worthiness of God? As we come to our outline this morning, we read our main text, but we're not going to get there till point four. Points 1 through 3 are introduction and introductory principles, if you will, that really establish the point in point four, which is going to be the meat, the heart of the sermon today. And then point 5 is going to be the practical application of these truths. But the main idea that I have to share with you this morning is that when we recognize that we are managers of God's blessings, we will glorify God by managing money God's way. And so we come to stewardship. What is stewardship, right? Depending on your background, it might be a foreign word to you, or maybe you grew up in the church, again, where you're expecting the banner to get rolled out and, you know, some catchy slogan and a phrase of a building campaign and such, but it's so much simpler and also so much grander than that. Stewardship is managing God's blessings, God's way for God's glory. Pretty simple definition. I did not make that up myself. Stewardship is managing God's blessings, God's way, for God's glory. And so what does it mean as we consider this? What does it mean that we are stewards? It means that we are managers. Steward is a manager would be a more understood in our time and context way of knowing what a steward is. We are managers. We're managers of what? We are managers of life, of God's life, of God's story, of God's blessings. And what are God's blessings? And if we just limit it to resources or financial, we are missing the scope. God has blessed us with what? Everything. Are you breathing right now? Take a breath. You are blessed. You understand? That is a blessing. Did you have something for breakfast this morning? That is a blessing. Do you have a bed that you sleep in or a floor that you sleep on? You are blessed. Stewardship of blessings means stewarding everything that God gives us. Blessings is breath, it's life, it's relationships, it's resources, it's circumstances, every circumstance. You say, not my circumstance. That's not a blessing, you know? I'm not ready to put hashtag blessed next to my life. And we look at it that way, only this good. And yet James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so God's word would even tell us that the circumstances of life that he places us in are a blessing to us as an opportunity to grow more like Christ. And so as we learn today to manage God's blessings, God's way for God's glory, let's look at a few of these principles. Point number one is this: God is the owner of everything. God is the owner of everything. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." It's a simple principle, but the understanding is God is the creator, and everything that is here is only here because God spoke it into existence and upholds it with the power of his will. He owns everything. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In the context of when the Jews had come back and were rebuilding the temple, and he tells them, "I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in." It's not a difficult thing for me to build a temple, because everything is mine, he says. "And I will fill this house with glory," says the Lord of hosts, which meant Christ was coming. "And the silver is mine," he says in verse 8. "The gold is mine," declares the Lord of hosts. "It's all mine." The old hymn says, "He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God is the owner of everything. And if we don't begin with that principle, we're going to miss the rest of it all. And if God is the owner of everything, then what are we? Who are we? Point two, we are stewards or managers of God's blessings. We are stewards of God's blessings. Do you understand and do you see that you're not a recipient of God's blessings? He doesn't just give us blessings so we can just soak it in for us. He gives us blessings because he says, "I want you to manage that blessing in such a way, my way, that I am in the end glorified." This principle that we are stewards of God's blessings is rooted all the way back in creation. On the very first page of the Bible, we see the creation of human beings made in the image of God, who revealed himself initially as the creator of all things, and the subsequent call of his image bearers to imitate him in a certain way. What is that way? He tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." A few verses down in chapter 2, he said that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is stewardship. God creates this beautiful world, and in the world he creates man, and he says, "Adam, manage it all for me. Care for it for me." How? By being productive. Work it, keep it, produce things. When you begin to see that you're a manager of all of such things, it might even change the way you look at your job or the yard work that has to be done. The little daily thing that we do is affected by this principle that God owns everything and we are stewards of those blessings. And if it's not ours, but truly is God's, then we do not manage it any way that we want, do we? No, we ought to be faithful managers, and that's point three. As God's people, we are to be faithful managers of God's blessings. See, we have been given this great opportunity to be producers, to take dominion, to produce for the kingdom of God. And faithful managing most often has to do with who we're managing it for. When we speak of God's way of managing, this is what we mean. His way is faithfulness. What that means is full of faith, full of trust in Him, living His way because He said, and His way is better than my way, and so I should listen to Him because He knows much better than I. And yet how often we turn a deaf ear, or maybe let His truth come in one ear and out the other so quickly. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And what was the cost? The blood of the Son of God. And so the response to this truth that I don't belong to myself, I was purchased by Christ for God, and so the response is, so glorify God in your body. And may I also suggest, glorify God in every area of life. 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us, moreover, it is required of stewards, of managers, that they be found faithful, trusting, looking to Him, reading and studying His words, walking in truth, and repenting, confessing, repenting, and turning to truth when we find ourselves not walking in it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. I beg you, brothers, Paul writes, by the mercies of God. God has been so rich in mercy towards us. I'm begging you, I'm appealing to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Give yourself to Him fully and passionately and wholly. Don't hold back one piece of your life from Christ. And do you see what it's based in? Because He's been so merciful to you, because He's given you so much. Live your life for Him. And then it goes on and says, this is your, ESV says, spiritual worship. And I don't like the way they translated that. Other versions say reasonable worship. And that's much closer to the original Greek word. That word spiritual or reasonable is the word logikos. And you can get where that's going, right? This is your logical, your logikos. This is your reasonable service. This is what only makes sense in light of what God has done for you in Christ. And if we don't see it, if we don't understand it, it means we really don't quite comprehend how great His mercy has been. The only reasonable response to what God has done for us in Christ is to fall on our faces in worship and to live by His Spirit and by His grace in every realm for His glory alone. And so God owns everything, and we are stewards of His blessings. As God's people, we are to be faithful managers of those blessings. And then point number four, the crux of where we're going today, applying this into the area of money. Managing money is a particularly important aspect of stewardship. This word, steward, hello? All right. We all heard that. Go ahead and silence your cell phones. Thank you. Managing money is a particularly important aspect of stewardship. See, as we steward our whole lives, the breath that we breathe, we are stewards of our health and our breath and our bodies, right? We should take care how we handle each area of our lives. But where do we get started? Where do we begin? And although resources and material things and money is not the most important area to manage, it's oftentimes the most difficult to get started with as a Christian. especially as a new Christian, but oftentimes even for those who have been walking with Christ for a long time. It's often the most difficult, but also it's the simplest when we do it, right? I mean, managing time, how hard is that? Relationships, circumstances, how do you manage, you know, the getting diagnosed with an illness that scares you? God would have us to manage that his way for his glory. And so those things are a whole lot harder at times. When it comes to this thing called money, it can be quite difficult, but it's also quite simple. And I think there's some reasons why there's over 2,300 verses of Scripture that point towards this topic. We don't have to pull a whole lot out there to find Jesus talking about resources and treasure and money often. And it's also difficult because secretly many believe, and maybe even many of you believe, that all the church really wants is my money. Why is that? Well, for one, probably in good reason, the church has not done a good job overall in teaching on this topic, in helping us understand it. It doesn't help that we turn our televisions on and see televangelists buying Lear jets and such. But also, it's difficult because of our own hearts. You see, our resources are most likely to become our God instead of him. When we talk of idols of the heart, it's really easy for material things to be placed into the category of something that we devote most of our time and attention and efforts and thoughts toward. Our resources feel very much like God. Provides safety for us, security, can give us the desires of our hearts, gives us the ability to care for others, it provides for the future, it gives us a sense of hope. Money feels very much like a savior to us, especially when money is absent, doesn't it? If only I had this. Just chatting with someone this morning, said they had a transmission go out. In a moment like that, it's tough when it's not there. And there's a easy to have a feeling of, if only I had this X amount of dollars, life would be great right now. Jesus, knowing our hearts, speaks to this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, which is our primary text this morning. In Matthew chapter 6, and back in beginning in chapter 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous passages of Scripture where Jesus gives this long sermon, which I love long sermons. He gives a long sermon on, in essence, how the kingdom of God works. And as he teaches us how the kingdom of God works, he strikes at the heart and the ways that we think and challenges us, making us quite uncomfortable in multiple areas of our lives. And in this area, knowing our hearts, knowing the threat of material things to capture our hearts, he offers us these words. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Your treasures, your things that you value. We understand this in a monetary context because in verse 24, he literally tells us it's about money. Don't lay them up. Don't store up these treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Don't put your treasure into things that don't last and things that are not secure. And if you think about it, that's everywhere on earth. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he gives us the key to understanding what he's saying here. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So two places, if you will. Two options. We can store up our treasures on earth, or we can store up our treasures in heaven. He says, in one place, they do not last, and in the other place, they are secure. Then in verse 22, he goes on and takes a little different direction. And it's a couple verses that is a little bit hard to understand. Let's see if we can pull a little bit out of it. It says in 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. And it kind of shifts gears on us. Wait a minute, he was talking about the heart. And you have to think about it in figurative terms here. And understanding, you know, when he talks about the heart, for instance, where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart. He's not talking about this little thing pitter-pattering in us, this physical heart. He's talking about our mind, our will, our emotions, our affections, the things we think about, the things we desire, things we long for, the cravings of our lives. And in a similar way, he looks at the eye. The eye is the lamp of the body. And in the Jewish thinking, you could really see this as synonymous with the heart. The eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If you can see, you're going to see that light, and that light is going to enter into your inner parts, your inward self, and you will be full of light, that truth. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What is he saying here? He's making and reiterating the same point that he made in the previous verses, that location matters. Where are you looking in this particular case? In verses 19 to 21, it's where are you placing your treasure? Are you placing it in heaven, or are you placing it on earth? In this case, where are you looking? Are you looking to heaven? Is your focus on heaven, or is your focus on earth? Are you focused on eternal things, or are you focused on temporal things? What is the thrust of your life? And then he brings it all to a clear understanding in verse 24, where he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. So these two things are incompatible. Now, throughout the history of the church, many have responded to that in a wrong way. Many have responded to that to say, oh, so money is bad, so I'm going to take a vow of poverty. And I'm going to despise all worldly things. And I'm going to run off to some monastery somewhere. And I'm going to be holy. Because that stuff's not touching me at all. And what Jesus is saying in the first place is it has nothing to do ultimately with the money. It has to do with your heart. Where is your heart? Money is neutral. It's just a thing. But yet our hearts gravitate to it. And so he's having us think bigger about this passage. And the reason, in essence, that he's having us think bigger about this passage, bigger than just storing up treasure on planet Earth, isn't because the resources come and go on Earth and not in heaven. So you'll be super happy and super rich in heaven. That's not the understanding. It's not, yeah, just be a hoarder, but hoard in heaven. You know, no, his main point is God is saying wherever your security lies, wherever your safety lies, whatever you're putting your trust and your rest in, that's where your heart will be. And so this is an issue of faith, of trust. What your heart will be bound to depends on where you are storing up your security. And so the key is location. Heaven or earth? Samuel Rutherford wrote that heaven and Christ are the same thing. We think of heaven, we can't just think of clouds and floating on harps and sitting around kicking back doing nothing forever. That's not the picture of heaven we see in Scripture. In heaven, the picture we see is focused on the glory of Christ. And this is why even on earth, we can have a little bit of heaven on earth. In John 17:3, Jesus himself said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so we think of eternal life only oftentimes in context of length of time, as opposed to the quality of life that comes from knowing God and being known by him, being with God, dwelling with God, God in you, the hope of glory. And so he gives us these warnings and these principles that we need to live by in order to be good stewards. In verse 24, did you notice what he did? He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." Did you just see that? God just made money a rival god, small g. The likelihood of you and I serving our resources as a god is extremely high. And that, my friends, is very dangerous for our souls. When that happens, it produces in you a space where bondage and death and destruction become a part of your life. We get caught up in thinking that the resources are ours because we produce it. We work hard for it, and so it's mine. And it's so easy for our minds to say, I worked hard for this. You see, God designed us to produce resources, but we forget the truth about God and about ourselves that we find in Scripture. Scriptures like Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 20, where God was giving the warning to the children of Israel about such things. And he says there, "Beware lest you say in your heart," when you come into the promised land and things are going well, he says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." And at times we pause and think, but it did. I looked at my paycheck and it said, those 40 hours were worked by me. I worked hard. I expended energy. I was tired. I put so much into this. And thus he says in verse 18, "Sure, you worked, but you shall remember that remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." And then he adds a purpose, "that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." And now listen to verse 19, "And if you forget that," if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, "I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." See, God doesn't hand us our resources, right? Scripture says God feeds the birds of the air, but he doesn't drop the worms from the sky. But he does give us power, breath, life, energy, brains, all gifts of God, part of God's privilege of participating with him in the great redemptive story that he is unfolding over time. See, we're not simply bystanders. We're not simply recipients of blessings from God and then we die. No, we are invited to be participants in with God in this great redemption. And part of that is that we get to produce stuff. You get to go to work on Monday. But the danger of our hearts is that then we begin to think that they're ours. But even the very power to produce them have been given by God's grace for us to produce resources so that those resources would be used for the expansion of the kingdom of God and redemption on earth, so that those who do not have those resources can receive those resources through those who have them, because all of them ultimately belong to God. You see, when you and I find ourselves worshiping other gods, and you think, that's not me, listen, before you say that, just consider, what is your heart clinging to? Where is your security found? Because we are drawn to idols at times, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And in Deuteronomy 8, we see and understand that that equates spiritually to death and bondage. Here's a principle to remember. Whatever we possess will possess us. If they're your resources, they'll own you. If they're your children, they'll own you. They'll possess you. But if you possess Christ and Him alone, boy, He possesses us. See, we are not capable of having or owning or possessing something and it not being tied to anxiety and fear and worry and all that craziness that comes along with it. And so God, in essence, says, I own everything. It's all mine. I give it to you to manage for me, my way, for my glory. Don't own any of it. Just manage it. And our souls can handle managing, not possessing. Here's grace. Do you see what God is trying to do here? You see what He was telling the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8? He's saying, I don't want you bound and perishing. I created and redeemed you for freedom. And that freedom exists when you know me and possess me alone. And when you manage everything else for me on my behalf, when I am your treasure, when I am your everything. And so stewardship is a gift to us as much as it is an opportunity for us to participate in the great plan of God. And so how do we begin this journey? Again, I think a good way to start is with our resources. Why? Because they are most easily tied to our souls. They possess our hearts most quickly. And then secondly, because they are neutral. They don't bite back. It's relatively easy because they don't change on you like relationships or circumstances. Managing your resources is relatively simple. Not easy, but simple. And so in point five, I just want to go through several things, principles that are not new, that are not made up even by me. They're principles born out of the some 2,350-odd verses on resources and money in the Scriptures. And you can read them out of many good Christian books on stewardship principles. And before we look at them, maybe say this, that none of us are or will do them perfectly. I certainly have failed time and again, but they're wonderful things to pursue. So five, how do we manage money God's way? If you're going to steward your resources well, number one is you need a plan. A plan. You need a plan. In other words, a budget. A lot of us hear that word and we think, oh, that's not my personality. I'm just not organized like that. I don't write stuff down, you know. That's for the organized people. I just do it, you know. And some of us struggle with a budget because if we have lots of resources, maybe too many resources, if you will, it might restrict our fun. Others of us that have too little think about budgeting and it begins to reveal our fears. And so some of us just don't do it. And the principles of Scripture would teach us that that's not a good option. Now again, we're not here to give a budgeting class or anything today, but there are certainly lots of people here and some really good books that could give you help in that area. Talk to any of the elders about that, and I'm sure they could serve you that way. But you got to have a plan. If you don't have a plan, you'll end up, nothing will begin to improve. And then secondly, tithe out of the resources you get. You need to give as a Christian. Now, before I go on and talk about this for a few minutes, let me say this. This is for Christians. Okay? I'm talking to believers right now. And I say that because I don't want you to assume that if you follow these steps, that somehow that makes you a Christian. God alone, through the work of Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith in his work and in his person alone, makes you a Christian, trusting him. This is the response of Christians. What is tithing? Now, I understand this is a controversial issue. I'll speak to that in a minute. But it's important for us to understand a few things. And again, I won't go as in-depth as I'd like to for time's sake, but tithing, tithe literally means tenth. So it's a tenth. It comes out of the principle of first fruits, Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Now, why do we talk about this in this way? First, I want us to understand God does not need those first fruits to keep his lights on. He does not need your money, primarily because it's not your money. It's his. Understanding this, though, is very important for us. So throughout salvation history, God has called his people to support his work through giving. And listen, this is how God works. If you're expecting, for instance, God to just open up the clouds and stick his face out the window of heaven and proclaim the gospel to your neighbor, that's not going to happen. He's going to use you. You and me. And this is a privilege, not a detriment, not a drudgery. This is, we get to participate with God. It's an amazing thing that he has done for us. And all throughout salvation history, he has done his work through calling his people to support his work through giving. In the Old Testament, God's people were called to give a tithe, or the first tenth, the 10%, if you will, of their income to God. And there was a practice, maybe not habitual, but a practice that predated the giving of the law in Genesis and was later formalized in the law of Moses for the maintenance of the temple and for provision for the priests and the Levites who served there. And then in the New Testament, giving is to support the work of the church, and it remained an expectation of believers. And when I say expectation, again, I hope you receive it in the same way as the expectation that we would share God with others. Sometimes we see it as a, oh, I have to. It's not a have to. It's a, we get to? Wow. In fact, the financial support of the New Testament church is likened to the support of the temple in the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in that New Testament support of the church, it means we're giving to be able to support the needs of individuals. We see this in Acts chapter 4, where it says there was not a needy person among them. Why? Because they gave to help one another. And my belief and the belief of the elders here is there's not one member of this church who will ever go hungry or homeless. We will care for one another. And then B, giving to support the church's leaders so they can devote their times. Excuse me, it's not B, it's B on my notes, not yours. Giving to support the church's leaders so they can devote their time and energies to serving the church. And this is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is always a tough one for a preacher to preach because, like, well, yeah, it benefits you, man. But it's the Word of God, and it's true. And listen, if we value the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, if we value church planting, if we value the proclamation of the gospel, which is the third aspect of what the New Testament church is to do, giving to support the extension of the gospel. Do we understand what a blessing that is? That, for instance, Corey and Rebecca Huddleston are in India serving God in big way because of you, because of Helix Bible Church. Could not be there without us. People are hearing the Word of God in Lucknow, India, because of you. This is a beautiful thing. Missionaries, Bible translators, more pastors, church plants, and church. I hope at Helix Bible Church, we're not happy with just us. I hope we recognize the need for solid biblical churches all throughout San Diego County and all throughout our nation and all throughout our world, and would count it valuable enough to say, let's invest into lives of men. I just heard at the conference I was at, Vodi Bakum was there preaching, and he was saying that he's in Zambia now, working at African Christian University, and he was talking about the church that he's a part of there, though, and he says the church he's a part of, every year they take on 7 or 8 young men, and they support them financially, so for a whole year, they can dedicate themselves to learning and growing, and then the goal is to shoot them off into church planting all over Zambia. What's happening is an incredible reformation that's happening in the country and an extension of the gospel through all these Reformed Baptist churches that are reaching out and planting solid biblical churches all over Zambia. And you watch where Zambia is going to be in 50 years because of it. Are we happy with just what we have? Can we see further? The practice of tithing illustrates important guidelines, and it provides a helpful starting point for regular giving to the church. See, believers are commanded to financially support the local church where they receive care and training. And in the New Testament, obedience to God's law is intensified due to the transforming work of the Spirit in light of Christ's work on the cross. You might remember that from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you ever committed adultery? Well, no. All right, you ever lusted? Then yes, you've committed adultery. You ever hated someone? Then yes, you've murdered. See, because the argument oftentimes comes in, well, that's the law. That's not New Testament. Well, the grace of God extends the law. It exceeds, rather, the law. And so, with the controversy that comes over this, and if you're one that says, well, I think the tithe is Old Testament and not for New Testament, I get that. But listen to D.A. Carson on this. I thought this was really helpful. He says, however we resolve that broad question, the question of the tithe, Old Testament or New Testament, all sides agree that some New Testament writers insist that Christians be a giving and generous people. So at the very least, we must insist that believers under both covenants are expected to give generously. And some may wonder, is the dispute about nothing more than the amount? Is there something about 10% that's entrenched in moral law? And as you consider that question, let me point these two things out to help focus the issue. Number one is beware of pride. There's always a great spiritual danger in thinking that if in some area we may have satisfied a specific concrete demand, we've done everything that God requires. I understand that 10% is a lot of money to some folks. You take a single mom, struggling. To others, it's not very much. And isn't that one of the lessons to be learned from Jesus' comment about the widow's mite? To suppose that God demands 10% and nothing more can itself foster a remarkably independent and idolatrous attitude. It's a way of saying, well, this bit is for God and the rest is mine by right. And likewise, if you choose to give more than 10%, you may become inebriated from the contemplation of your own generosity. So beware of pride in the issue, and then also remember why you're giving. A strictly legal perspective on giving soon runs into a plethora of complicated debates. Is this 10% of gross or net? How does this play out in a country where a progressive income tax is already at 90%, right? If we choose to tithe from our net income, are we talking about take-home pay only, or does it also include what's withheld for medical insurance and retirement benefits? We can get so tangled up in all of these things, and it would be easy to list such questions for a page or two without ever asking this question. How can I manage my affairs so that I can give more? Is that not surely a better question than what's the correct interpretation so that I can do whatever's required and then get on with my life? It's like asking the question, how much should I love my wife? How many times should I forgive that brother? That's why Jesus is after the heart. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't need you to tithe or to give. You need to give and tithe. Why? Because the damage to your soul. It's like my children honoring me. I don't need them to honor me to boost up somehow my self-image as a father. They need to honor me for the good of their own soul. Moving on, number three. Save for emergencies. Save for emergencies. Why? Because we live on planet death. And as Solomon wrote, the rain pours on the just and the unjust, and so it's helpful that we would attempt to budget that into your plan. Fourth, protect with insurance. Some like to argue insurance is somehow wrong because it's not of faith, but I think it would certainly follow the biblical principles of wisdom, such as Proverbs 27:12. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Sometimes we have emergencies that we may have a savings for. Sometimes you get that diagnosis and you're in the hospital for months, and your bill could be $500,000. And if you didn't have insurance, it would be very difficult for you. Five, spend the money. You like that one, right? Spend it. But how? Spend it on the right things. And you may say, Brian, I don't even have enough to cover my expenses, let alone save and and such. And I would say, let's find someone to help. Don't be embarrassed. We've all been there. If I asked how many in this room have had or are having financial challenges today, you would be encouraged, I think, to see that you're not alone. Sixth, eliminate debt. There's decent debt, and then there's bad debt. There's never good debt. There's decent debt. Sometimes you need to buy a home and take a mortgage out and such. But whatever it is, just work as swiftly and as prudently as possible to try to eliminate it. Seven, save for the future. This would be what many of us call retirement. But I hope we see retirement not as an opportunity to sit around and do nothing or play golf all day long, 5 days a week. Or as John Piper says, walk the beach and collect shells. We are stewards for life until the last breath. Eight, pay honest taxes. Now, some of us don't like that either. I get it. I hate paying tax, my stupid government. They're going to die. And I would say there's never been a president or a Congress as bad as Caesar. And yet, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Nine, enjoy what's left over. Enjoy what's left over. And I mean that. Take a trip with your family. Go out on a date. But the greatest joy that you'll have will be in generous giving above and beyond. And then 10, leave an inheritance. Leave an inheritance. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves inheritance to his children's children. Listen, I'm not talking about leaving your kids millions and millions of dollars and such, but primarily work hard not to leave your children in a financial mess. And try to leave them something. Those are biblical principles that if we had time, we could go over a bunch of verses for each of them. Why do we do this, though? And just in wrapping up, we do all of this because that's what makes us people who do not serve our money like a God. In the beginning, we looked at Revelation 1 again. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You are worthy, worthy of everything, except my wallet. And sometimes that's what our action displays. No, may we give him first ourselves, our whole heart. May we recognize that he owns it all, that we have a great opportunity to participate in his grand plan by not just giving money, but stewarding all of it well. If you've failed in any of these areas, like I have over the years, there's grace. There's grace. Look to Christ and begin anew. May each of us today say, Lord, here's my heart. Take and seal it for your courts above, for your purposes, for where your treasure is, brothers and sisters, there your heart will be also.